But now the bad thing is she cries whenever or like fusses whenever either I take her away for something that she wants to do or, you know, like when I don't let her do what she wants to do. And I don't really know. I'll fix that without spanking, but I can't spank her. Mm-hmm. So.
Where's Do Not Disturb on this thing?
I know. I'm hoping
my other one would tell me right on my...
Because she's a really good communicator.
What would it be under?
I'm hoping it'll pass once she can communicate.
Here it is. It's under notifications. All right. I just did Do Not Disturb.
Right. How old is she? She's only 15 months.
And that was recorded, my incompetence in setting up a Do Not Disturb on my phone. All right, if I can get Gabby to stop talking, I'll... All right, well, I'm going to recap a little bit over what we did the last 2 weeks. Just briefly, because I got it all in order on your page and you can follow along. On the introduction, I pointed out how the doctrine of grace sort of precludes the idea that there's something in us that saves us, that somehow we're different than other people, and that's the reason why we're saved. That the doctrine of grace, when you see the doctrine of grace in the Bible, it's clearly saying it's not by works, and it's not by merits, and it's not by worthiness, and it's not because you were better than somebody else in some way or another. Nobody's going to be able to boast in the day of judgment, because salvation was by grace. And it makes a point of saying that the grace is not according to things like law, or not according to works, or not according to things like that, things that are in us. In other words, it's not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man. It's of his own will he begat us. And when you extrapolate that a little bit, when you say, okay, if it's by grace, then we've got to be careful not to attribute merit to our salvation in any way. And that's then you start seeing all the verses that talk about election. And that's where I start off here. God chose. The idea that God chose people, that God gets out there and chooses, and the difference between us, our salvation depends upon what God chose. His choice is what made the difference between between us and our neighbors. It's not because we and ourselves were different. It's because God made some choices according to his reasons that made us different. And there's a lot of ways to try to get around it. But the first point that I wanted to make it clear was that we let the Bible speak, and often the Bible says God chose people. Not just that he chose the means of salvation, not that he chose just the method, not that he chose, you know, how it was going to happen or when it was going to happen. Not just that. It's that he chose people personally. And this is mentioned many, many times in the Bible. And I read a number of them. I didn't read them all. But you'll see how many times. Like first Psalm 65:4 says, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee." See, blessed is the man whom thou choosest. Isn't that an interesting way of saying it? Wow, it's the blessing is that God chose me, you know, and that's, I don't know that. But at the same time, we recognize that the choosing, God choosing people means he chose between us. He chose between us. Like, for example, some people will say that God chose everybody. What did I do? There it is. Somebody will say God chose everybody, and it's just up to us to choose him. So if God chose everybody, then the choice is really up to us, right? But, you know, the truth is, many times the Bible negates that. It says, like I read John 15, where he says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." So you didn't choose me, I chose you. He makes a clear, makes that clear statement. My mom used to tell me that that was, that that meant that he chose them for a ministry, and that he didn't mean he chose them for salvation. Mm-hmm. But verse 19 in the same chapter says, I've chosen you out of the world. And so that indicates that he's talking about the whole choosing, the entire effort of choosing. He made it clear, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Now this, in other words, we're back to the problem. If God chose between us, that makes God sort of hard-hearted. It makes God sort of, makes him out, well, like John Wesley said, he's more like the devil. If God's like that, then he's more like the devil. You know, God discriminates. God is, you know, playing favorites. God's being unfair. He's being unrighteous. And even Paul mentions that it looks like God's being unrighteous. He says, well, then if this is true, if nobody's resisted his will and he's just done all the things, then is God unrighteous? Is there unrighteousness with God? And he says, God forbid. And then he goes to the extreme of saying, you know, well, God can do basically whatever he wants, you know, and so how can you, how dare you, you know, make accusations against God for being unrighteous? But he doesn't really take away the complaint that's in our mind. He doesn't make it clear why we're illogical thinking God is as unrighteous. If we were to do something like that, it would be very clearly an unrighteous act on our part. You know, it's like if we say, you know, certain people, you know, can have this and other people can't. It's like in the old segregation days when they'd say black people can't, you know, buy land in this area. They have to buy it, or back and even farther than that, the Jews couldn't ever buy land outside of their ghettos. They had to own land in the ghettos. In fact, they sometimes wouldn't even let them buy anything. They wouldn't buy land. They had to rent, and they had to live in these ghettos. And it was a horrible thing. I'm reading a book about that right now. The crazy discrimination. And we look at that as something evil. And who knows why it happens. It's happened throughout history. But men are evil, and they are liable to be very unfair to people and take advantage of their power. And if you give a dictator power, he's liable to just to make an unfair decision and say, not you, and you can, but not you. You're my favorite, and you're not. And we can see that as unfair, and we can say that's unequal, that's inconsistent, that's not fair, that's not right. But God did it according to what it says. He did do it. He did choose people, and he did not choose everybody. It was his choice, and it's not up to our choice, even though we do have a choice in it. And I want to make a point of that, and that is that I'm not denying that we do have a choice. It's maybe it's better to say it this way. God is powerful enough to convince us. And he's powerful enough to convince anybody he wants. He could have convinced Hitler. I mean, stop and think about what God could do to humble somebody and turn him around. So when we look at, you know, my son who's a drug addict and, you know, I don't know what to do about him. Well, God can change his mind. God can heal him of that drug addiction. God can absolutely turn him around. Whether God will do that or not, that's up to his election. That's up to his choice. And that's why we pray. I remember a Calvinist once told me he never prays for the lost because he does not know that they're elect or not. I thought, well, that's just stupid, because if election is true, then God could save anybody he wants. And that's who you pray then. That's why, that's the reason to pray for them. If God doesn't elect, well then why pray for somebody? Because God's going to say, well, I'm not going to be unfair and give him a leg up. I'm not going to, you know, go interfere in his life. I would have to do that to everybody. I got to be fair, you know. If election is not true, then I can see you saying it's a waste to pray for somebody, because it's completely up to them, you know. But if election is true, well then of course you want to pray for somebody. Because, well, God can step right in there and change their minds. All right. Another way of diminishing...
He's saying that he could change his mind from day to day. It's not like he knew from day one.
Yeah, the Bible says he did it from before the foundation of the world. So that's the point of Calvin, is that it's all decided already. My answer to that is that he did everything according to foreknowledge. It says so in Second Peter 1, one of those, he says, elect according to the to the foreknowledge of God. And if he made his choice before the foundation of the world according to foreknowledge, don't mistake me, not foreknowledge of something he saw in us. Because if that's the case, then it's not grace anymore. If it's something in us that he saw that made the difference, then he didn't choose, he didn't choose people, he chose something, and then he didn't care who had it and who didn't. It wouldn't be fair if he had a preference as to who would have it and who didn't. And he couldn't go putting it in you, because then that's him making the choice. If we don't allow God to choose people, if that's the doctrine, we say, no, God can't choose people. He can only choose something generically, and then he has to let it fall where it may. If that's the way it is, well, then that's not grace. And then it's not, God's not choosing people. The Bible says God chose people. And he says he chose us according to foreknowledge. So I don't accept that that means foreknowledge of faith, foreknowledge of sincerity, foreknowledge of humility, foreknowledge of potential, foreknowledge of worthiness or worth or whatever else. I don't see it as foreknowledge of something in us, but I see it as foreknowledge of things that are going to happen in history. In other words, things that happen right now, like me say, let's say I pray for somebody for 30 years. God could have foreseen that from before the foundation of the world. He could have foreseen that. We're on the second page. He could have foreseen that and decided to choose somebody because I prayed for him. And then you could say he chose him before the foundation of the world, but it was according to foreknowledge. Now that's getting a little bit into the semantics and, you know, mental gymnastics, and I'm not trying to be light about it. It's just, the Bible does say he chose us according to foreknowledge. And if he chose according to foreknowledge, that means what happens in history had some effect. What happens in time had some effect on his choice, whatever the effect was, however it worked out. I'm going to get a little bit more into that later on, because to me, this doctrine, instead of being so discouraging like it was at first, when I first started studying it, it became a light. It became such an inspiration of hope for me that God has power, and that I have power, because God has power, and what he did from the foundation of the world is affectable by me right now. Go ahead.
So are you saying that God chose, like, randomly in a sense? Or
no, I'm not saying that.
His choice was based off of.
So it's almost like he's depending on.
Okay, we're going to get to that. It's in your study there. You get down toward the end, and it'll say reasons. God has reasons.
What does it mean when he says, like, he chose? Right, I think it's in 1 Corinthians. He chose the base and the
right
whatever things.
Yeah, he gave the reason there too. Mm-hmm. He actually gives the reason in that verse. To confound the wise. I chose the foolish to confound the wise. So his reason might be a little morbid, but he says, I'm going to mess with these people who think they're smart.
He had a reason for
Pharaoh, because he wanted to show his power. God always gives reasons. Now, if you add all the reasons you can find in the Bible, and I've added a bunch, but there's more. If you just pay attention, he always gives you a reason. He says, okay, I'm doing this, and this is why. But we sometimes sort of just gloss over the reason and say, what is he doing? You know, but I have a reason. Like he says, he's chosen Israel for the father's sake. So because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he says, I'm still going to save some Jews. A whole remnant of Jews I'm going to save. And why? Well, because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says why. Now, it might not satisfy us. I mean, I'm thinking, well, so why did you choose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And he might, in some other place, say why he chose them. I don't know for sure, but there might have been a reason. You understand what I'm saying? There are reasons.
Yeah. Keeping his promises, or just how meek and lowly he is in the sense of that 1 Corinthians verse or stuff like that. So his choosing is not based
on that. In my thinking, you ought to be careful of making his choice about something in us, because he goes to some lengths to make sure he says it's not about something in us. He didn't choose me because I was humble or because I was sincere or because I had faith or I was more likely to believe or I had a good heart. And I heard all that in this room right here when we've been talking about over the last 3 weeks. It just comes out. It comes out in us. We think, okay, well, there's got to be something that distinguishes us. And I'm about to get to this week's study on what distinguishes us. How are we distinguished between us and our neighbors that are not saved? What's the difference between us? And it's gonna shock you because the Bible is consistent in this. It makes it very clear. But you're jumping ahead a little bit on the reasons. Reasons exist and they are worth knowing and understanding because that's how we know God, but they're not satisfying. They don't take away the knot in your stomach for thinking that God chose people. He chose between us. But anyway, we're here on the point that God chose. I'm just recapping what we did last week. God chose, someone will say, well, okay, God chose people, that's true. It does say that there are some people that are elect, and some people are chosen, and these are my chosen, and I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and he says those kinds of things. But, and so then they're going to give some qualifiers. They're going to say, well, God chose everybody, and so the important choice is whether we choose him or not. And they've got their verses, choose ye this day whom ye shall serve. The Bible does tell us to choose, right? But anyway, he does make it clear, though, his essential choice was not us choosing him. He didn't choose us because we chose him. He didn't choose us because we had a lot of faith. He didn't choose us because we were sincere, humble, or hardworking, or more diligent, or... It's always about something outside of us. His reasons, because of grace, his reasons are not about what's in us. In fact, the way things work out is people who, in our minds, should have gotten saved didn't. And people who should not have gotten saved did. And I've seen that play out a number of times. And I know that kind of like hits us in the solar plexus because we got saved and we might have been a whole lot less worthy of being saved than our neighbor who has done fewer sins. Like Paul says, I'm the least of all. I'm the least likely and the least worthy of this. But I got it. And he gives reasons. He says, because I did it ignorantly, unbelief. That's a little strange. Mm-hmm. Paul was chosen because he did something ignorantly in unbelief. Clearly, he did not choose faith. If God chose Paul, he didn't choose Paul's faith. Or because he foresaw faith, he says he did something ignorantly in unbelief. And that's why he was chosen. That's an interesting verse, but you've really got to pay attention to it to let God speak because he's telling you the key, the clue here, and that's he did not choose everybody. Let's just mark it down. He did not choose everybody. Now, he offers salvation to everybody, and I'm going to get to that. Did I not already get to that? No, that's next. He does offer salvation to everybody, but the choosing, this election that produces salvation, that did not go to everybody. That's a hard thing to swallow, but give God a chance. He might explain it later. Another one will say he chose attributes. See, they'll say God chose according to what he can see in our heart. I believe that was David that mentioned that last week. And this does eliminate the difficulty that we have with God choosing between us, right? Because he's not choosing people exactly. He's choosing something. He's choosing some object or some attribute, and he's not being arbitrary or unfair or inconsistent or unjust by choosing people. He says, whoever in the world has faith, I'm going to choose them. And so faith is what was chosen. And that's the idea. And that's the biggest defense that people have, even in our own minds. I have it, and y'all have it. The defense we have in our minds that God saw something different in us, and that's why we were brought to the point of faith and those kind of things. I don't believe that is true, but there are some verses says, please God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, etc. And God chose foolish things. That's the one you mentioned. God chose the poor of this world rich in faith, etc. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And they'll say that foreknowledge of God is that he foresaw faith in us. Anyway. The other one, and that I did, we finished up on this one, I think, last week, and that is that there is the qualifier in Ephesians, mentions it many times in Ephesians and a few times outside of Ephesians, that it qualifies the choosing in him. That phrase, we were elect in him, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. If you'll just look at all those verses on Ephesians, how many times it says, like verse 4, chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:6, made us accepted in the beloved. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption. Ephesians 1:9, good pleasure he purposed in himself. Ephesians 1:10, gather in one all things in Christ, in heaven and earth, even in him. And verse 1:11, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. 13, in whom after you believed you were sealed, which he wrought in Christ, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. So we're sitting in heaven in Christ. So in some way we are in Christ, and that makes us seated in heaven. See how often he uses this phrase, especially in the first couple of chapters of Ephesians. He uses this phrase that these things we have in Christ. And there are a few other places outside of Ephesians that also mention the in him qualifier. I think people use it though as a disqualifier. I think they disqualify the statement that God chose people by saying we were chosen in him, because the way they make it sound is that Christ was the one that was chosen, and he is called the chosen. Christ is the chosen of God, the elect. He says, mine elect, mine anointed, the Christ. So he is called the elect, and so because he was the elect one, when we chose Christ, that caused us to be placed in Christ, and because we were placed in Christ, he can consider us also elect. But that belies the fact that we were not elect, he did not choose us, he only chose Christ, and we chose Christ, and therefore we are just semantically called chosen because we're in Christ. It's Christ that was chosen. In my mind, that's a disqualifier, because he says how many times he chose people, and what you're trying to do is use the qualifier to disqualify the claim itself. So he says, I chose you. You didn't chose me, I chose you in him. And so you're making the in him say, I didn't choose you at all, you chose me, but because now you're in him, I can call you chosen. Yeah, that's to me not good interpretation of the Bible. That's not a good way to do it, because you're taking the main claim and using a qualifier, a modifier of that phrase. You're using a modifier to absolutely dismiss the main claim. I don't know if you understand what I'm saying. In my mind, when you read the Bible, you need to make sure you allow it to speak. And when you allow it to speak, you let it say what it says. He chose us. And then the in him is the qualifier. You want to know what that means? It's not terribly clear to me. But if you want to know what that means, then you have to look it up. And you don't, the one thing that is not acceptable is to disqualify or actually deny the main claim that he chose us by the qualifier. How he chose us should not make it that he didn't choose us. Am I being clear? You guys look with glazed eyes looking over at me. Look, you have a sentence, and the sentence says, God chose us. And then it qualifies that statement by saying, in him. And so somebody will take the in him and say, well, that means he didn't choose us. He chose Christ, and we're only considered chosen because we're in Christ. So basically, it makes the statement the opposite. The qualifier turns the statement on its head. Instead of Christ chose us, it's we chose Christ. You see what I'm saying? Yes. In my mind, that's not good interpretation, to turn the statement on its head by the modifier. The modifier is the minor part of the statement. So the main part of the statement is God chose people. And the minor part of the statement is, in Christ. That just tells you how he chose. It doesn't say that he didn't choose. All right. Look at several other ones. I believe we went over them last week just a little bit. For example, Acts 17:28 says, in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. How do we live in God? Yeah, this is part of the last week. I'm just recapping. I know I'm long-winded. I'm sorry. I'm not sure that I'm making myself clear, and so I'm just trying to recap.
I gotta put the verses in context.
I remember what the answer was.
Yeah.
What's
well,
your question again?
What's the question again? Oh my! Acts 17:28. You remember where Paul says God is the one who created this, what happened, and he says, and you're right to seek him and that sort of thing. He says. And you've got a thing to the unknown God, and he says, so this God that's created all things and made us all out of one blood, and he determined the bounds of their habitation and where we're supposed to live. He made all these decisions in our life, and then he says this statement, in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. Basically saying that it's God that gave us our life and our being and our existence. So in this God, we have our being. So you see how you can use that phrase, in God we live. But what does that mean? Does that mean that we don't live, or that, you know, God didn't create? Or no, it doesn't undo what he says. In God we have our being. He created us. You don't want to undo it. It sort of means that we live by God. It's by his power, or by his decision, by his will, according to his will. That in God we live is the way of saying that Paul would use. He would say, it's in God, it's in his power, in his will, or in his pleasure, or in his permission. whatever you want to say. But it does not disqualify what the main point. And there's many others. 1 Corinthians, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus. Of God, you're in Christ Jesus. One God, of whom are all things, and we in him. One Lord, by whom are all things, and we by him. My goodness, there's a lot of these. It says in 2 Corinthians 13, we are weak in him, but we shall live by the power of God. In him we're weak. What does that mean? See how it can be confusing if you try to make it say that it's because of our regeneration, that Christ lives in us, and so that we are in him. It means that we are under his umbrella, we are in his kingdom, we are in somehow, and that makes us weak in this world, but we are living by the power of God. I don't know.
Or could it also mean that we're weak in ourselves?
Well, it doesn't say in ourselves, it says in him.
Well,
I know that we are weak in ourselves, that is true, but somehow in him we're weak, and I don't, you have to study it out and figure out what he's trying to say, that we are weak in him. How? And look at the context. You don't have to just take my word for it. Or because as Christians we're persecuted, in him we're weak, maybe. So once we got into Christ, we're weak, because now we don't have any political power. We're hated, or I don't know. And look at the context. Figure it out yourself. What I'm trying to say is the phrase is used a lot, and it's not automatic. You don't just automatically, you can't just disqualify God's election because sometimes it says in him. He did choose people, and that choosing was in Christ, but you could say, and in fact, I wrote down some of the ways people, how did I do that? Okay, let me see. All right, on the third page at the top, it says, these have been variously used to explain in him as meaning by him, that Christ did the choosing, through him, that Christ provided the means for God to choose, or making in him the object of the choosing, that we were chosen to be in him. So any of those might work, but I'm not guaranteeing any of them. Because he didn't say any of those things. He says, we're chosen in him, let's let him speak. And I'm not sure what that means. The one thing I'm certain about is that the basic claim is that God chose people, so no contextual modifier should ever be construed to dismiss the main statement. That's the one thing I'm certain about. Okay.
So you're saying you just don't really know what that in him.
I'm not sure what that. I don't know how to rephrase it in a way that would be understandable, and that I could be absolutely certain that that's what he means. But he uses that phrase a lot in Ephesians. In Christ, we have a lot of things in Christ. Now, what does that mean by Christ? Does that mean through Christ? Does that mean, you know, what does that mean exactly in other words? I'm afraid to use other words. It's like in court when you know, you've heard the statement, they have to prove it beyond a reasonable doubt. That's a phrase enshrined in law. Prove beyond a reasonable doubt. But every time a lawyer tries to explain it, the other lawyers will stand up and say, objection. Because, you know, it's just his opinion what that means. And they will not allow them to give an alternate explanation of that phrase. You have to just figure out what that means yourself. If you're on the jury, they have to prove this beyond a reasonable doubt. Now, they'll explain what it doesn't mean. Like, they'll say, it does not mean beyond all possible doubt. It doesn't mean that. And they'll allow that. They'll allow the prosecutor to say, it does not mean I have to prove it beyond all doubt, just beyond a reasonable doubt. But that's just the only way they'll allow you to qualify it. You're not allowed to say, what that means is any reasonable person would say this. No, they will not allow you to explain it. Because these people are sharp with words, and they will manipulate the way it means and make it mean something that it might not mean. Anyway, that's why I'm afraid to be dogmatic about what that phrase means. It's the phrase that's used in Ephesians quite often. It's also a phrase used by Paul a lot of other places. And all of these other explanations may be right. They may fit the context, but maybe not. And so I prefer to just say, I'm not real clear. I know that it's in Christ, it's through Christ, it's by Christ. I know it's all depending upon Christ. But I am dead certain. You guys can come to a different conclusion if you want, but I am dead certain it does not mean that God chose Christ rather than us. That's not what it means. Even though that's the explanation my mom gave to all those verses. She did not believe God chose people. She thought God chose faith. And that's the standard Arminian belief. And the fact that's our go-to default belief. Because this doctrine is one of these unapologetic doctrines that, you know, God's not apologizing for. And it's said throughout the Bible. And it's a hard pill to swallow.
It is, especially when he's go out in the world.
And sometimes we go by our own experiences too, over what the Bible says. Because I know, you know, I was raised pretty much in this church for many years. I heard all that stuff many times, but there was a day in my 20s where the Holy Spirit came down and pulled that.
But you see it.
Back and let me see it. So there was. I know there was nothing in me before that. There wasn't anything special. I didn't have any faith. Special faith. He gave me faith. Mm-hmm. I can't speak for anybody else, right. But I know he gave that. That's a choosing, isn't it?
That's a big point.
That's a choosing.
It is, and it's a big point, and we're going to get to that. All right, the second tier on this outline that I've got here is God's love for all men. If we say God chose people, and this is what Calvinists will say, God chose people. And I do believe that because the Bible says it so many times, and I have made my peace with it. God chose people. That means then God doesn't love other people. He loved us and he doesn't love them. How could an almighty God not choose someone he loves? Like, I could not refuse to choose one of my own children. I couldn't do that. I couldn't do it. I remember the story about the man who had three children and a flood came. And his wife wasn't home, but he was home and he had three children. He had a little baby and he had two toddlers. And the flood was over into the house, and he was trying to get the kids up on the roof. And so he had those two and they were floating away inside the house, and he had the two toddlers. He set the baby on the windowsill and tried to grab the other two by their shirts or whatever to hold them, and couldn't get the baby in time. The baby fell over into the water, and he couldn't go after the baby because he had his other two toddlers there. And so he got those other two toddlers on the roof, but he had to let the baby go. He had to choose. He was forced to choose to not go after that baby and hold on to the toddlers. I just can't even think that way. I can't imagine that. So I cannot accept the idea that God would allow someone he loves to not be chosen. It would be a forced thing, and we know God can't be forced. He's almighty. He does whatever he pleases. And the Bible says it's according to his good pleasure, or the good pleasure of his will. How many times it says that? He was not forced. God is not up in heaven bawling his eyes out because people don't believe in him. He is not forced. He can do what he wants. Right. That's the picture of the Bible. Now, so we would have a tendency to say, and I know Calvinists will say that, if God chose people, then God doesn't love everybody. Right? Makes sense. If God chose certain ones and not others, then obviously there's a difference. He doesn't love everybody. He doesn't desire everybody. He doesn't care about certain people. And the Bible does say, they've got their verses. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Right? They've got their verses. I don't use those verses. There's too few of them. They become little proof verses for big doctrines that are not clear in the Bible. And also, you'll read this next page, on this page 3, the Bible says over and over and over again that God loves them all. For example, his desires for all, read those. I would especially tell you to go through all of these and read them. For example, his desires for all, he lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He taketh away the sin of the world. God so loved the world. He's called the Savior of the world. He giveth life unto the world. If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. I've given assurance unto all men, and that he raised him from the dead. I came to save the world, but that the world may know, that the world may believe, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. How many times does he have to say this? And how many times does the Calvinist have to tweak those verses so that they don't give this impression that God really cares about all those lost people?
Or put it in a different dispensation, chop it up.
I've never heard them do that, but one way or the other, they have a way of, just like Arminians make election out to not be anything at all. We really chose God. He didn't really choose us. And that's how Arminians do it. They'll say, you know, he chose things, not people. He chose attributes, whatever. They got their way. Well, Calvinists have their ways also. I just made a decision. I wasn't going to do that. I'm going to let the Bible speak. And the Bible says it clear. His desire is for all men. The gospel is for all men. Is there any doubt about that? He says, go to everybody. Why? If his desire isn't sincere, he wants them to hear. And even that one, I don't know if it's written in here, but in John, he says, I say these things unto you that you might be saved. Where did I put that? I'm sure it's got it in here somewhere. Where did I put that?
Yeah, it's right there at the bottom, John 5:34.
These things I say that you might be saved. Jesus actually told these people who are trying to kill him, he even tells them, you people are trying to kill me. You know, why are you doing this? Why are you persecuting me? Why are you know, he gives them all kinds of criticisms, and then he says, I talk about John, I say these things that ye might be saved. That's Jesus' desire, that the people who hate him would be saved. And he loved that rich young ruler, even though he walked away. All right. Now here's the point I wanted to get to in this study here, and that's my third installment here. There is no natural or essential difference between us. If God chose attributes rather than people, or if he chose people according to something he saw in us, if he looked inside us and said, okay, I like him because of something in him, well then that would mean he sees the difference between us. And I'm going to point out to you, the Bible is consistent here. There is no difference. I put some of the verses, like Romans 9:21 says, of the same lump he makes some good and some bad, right? Of the same lump. He says there's no difference in the lump. He just takes the lump and makes some good and some bad. Well, that's interesting. Same lump. 1 Corinthians 4:7, who maketh thee to differ from another? What do you have that you did not receive? Now, what does he say? There's no difference. And doesn't he say in Romans 3, For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. There is no difference. I could say also there's no difference between the prostitute and the priest. There's no difference.
Right.
All right. Okay. First of all, let's consider sin. The nature of men, man in his natural state, that men are sinners in their natural state. Genesis 6:5, wicked is a man. His imagination is only evil. He looks at the whole world and says, look at them, they're all evil. The whole place is corrupt. It's all evil. Then it says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, grace we know doctrinally means not, it's not according to what he saw in Noah. It's something else, some other reason. He found grace, but not because he was inherently different. And there's some proofs of that. But it proves here that by nature we're the children of wrath. He's concluded all our sin. So if we look at the natural state of men, he sees us all the same. Because we're all come from Adam, we're not essentially different. We are all human. There's not one race of men that's better than another. Right. That's just the way it is. This is God, this is the Bible doctrine. God says they're all the same. All right. Now look at the facts. All men are included. Romans 2:1, thou that judgest doest the same things. So you're accusing somebody else? Yeah, but you do the same thing. It's like when I get mad at somebody for something they did to me in traffic. But I just did it to somebody else, you know. And I'm mad at them, but they're mad at me. All right. Romans 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. Yeah, 1 Kings 8:46, there is no man that sinneth not. Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is not a just man upon the earth. Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. He makes it clear there's no difference. We're all condemned for the same sins. And then the testimony of the elect. This is an important part of this study here, and that is we are elect now. We know that because we're saved, and God calls us his elect. And we know that we're chosen. We have faith. We have the eternal life given to us. We believe the Bible. We have his Holy Spirit, and his things interest us. We are his children. His Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. We have that internal witness to us. So we have that. We know that we're the elect, but what is our testimony? Ye were sometime darkness. You remember you were darkness. Yeah. We're also disobedient. He says, I was before a blasphemer and injurious. Peter says, we walked in lasciviousness and lust just like them. So, is it possible that God looked down and saw that some of us were better than others? Right. Now, there's nothing more clear in the Bible than that. He right. does not consider some people better than others. Right. Even though there are many verses that talk about the wicked and the righteous and distinguishes them. But when it gets to the doctrinal side of it and it starts laying out the doctrine, God's salvation, he makes it clear there's no difference. He does not consider some of us better than others. There is no difference between Jew and the Greek, even though Jews were much better people than those Greeks.
Sorry, so this might be a little bit off topic, but what is it referring to then when, like in Job, God calls him perfect and upright, what is that?
I'd say it's relative. In other words, when God deals with somebody and causes them to live a life that he, you know, that he approves of, and he repents and he fights his sin and he tries to do the right thing, God considers him righteous. He's a perfect man, meaning he's mature and he's doing the right thing. Doesn't mean that his salvation depended upon his righteousness. That we can see by doctrinal statements, not only in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. But the Bible does quite often call certain people righteous. Like the book of Proverbs, all the way through, contrasts the righteous and the wicked. Right. The upright and the wise and the foolish. The upright and the filthy and the abominable. And all the way through, it talks about the righteous, you know, or even in Ezekiel, he says, when the righteous do this, and they'll be praised. When the wicked do this, then they're going to be... He's constantly distinguishing between the righteous and the wicked. But the late term of it. That's the end result of the type of life we live. It's not about our inward self. It's not about who we are, because who we are is wicked.
Right. So it's just that maybe people tend to listen to their consciences more.
Okay, it's people who have had their lives straightened out enough that they can, that you can look at them and say, relatively, they're righteous. I would say we in here are living relatively righteous lives. But which of us would say we are truly righteous on the inside? We're not. We have the same exact things, those. But we have decided we're going to try to correct those things, and we try to live a righteous life, and we get some help from God. And so He considers us righteous. He's given us some help. We've gotten over our drugs. We've gotten over our filthy communications out of our mouth. We've gotten over our adulteries and our fornications and our pornography. And we just set those things aside. And yeah, once in a while we lapse, we get angry, we do something, you know, but at the same time we straighten it out and we get back. Those are the ones He considers practically righteous. But, and also you can consider righteousness in one aspect of life. For example, I'm not an adulterer. I've never committed adultery. I can actually say, in the integrity of my heart, God, I did not do this thing. Somebody accuses me. I did not do it. I am innocent of that. But then would I say at the same time that I'm innocent of every accusation? Somebody would accuse me of being covetous, or somebody would accuse me of being, and I'd have to say, well, on that score, I'm not innocent. I'm not righteous, right? So when David says, according to the integrity of my hands, reward me. He says that in Psalm several times. Well, he's not saying that he's never done anything wrong. What he's saying is, in this instance, I'm the innocent party. I didn't do this guy wrong.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking, because I was reading the Old Testament and it seems so common for, like, specifically it was, I think, King Hezekiah, and I think it was Josiah too, they would pray like based off of their righteous, like that's how they would come to God. And I'm like,
well, think about it. Think about it. Somebody like Josiah, whose father was evil, truly, truly evil, and his grandfather, evil, evil, evil people. So evil. They did some things, talks about shedding much blood in Jerusalem, all that, Manasseh, what have you.
Right.
And then Josiah says, okay, I'm going to try to fix this. And even the prophecy on him was that, Josiah, I don't care how good you do, I don't care what you do, you're not going to stop the destruction of this nation because of what your father and grandfather did. And but he says, okay, but I'm going to do it anyway. And so he goes and he starts cleaning up the whole thing. And then he goes to God and says, God, look what I've done. I did this with my whole heart. He's not claiming to be righteous inherently. He's saying, these acts that I have done, I did to follow your righteous law. And so reward me according to that. Don't confuse that with the doctrinal stand that God saves the best of us. He does not.
Yeah, it was really confusing.
And the choosing is not according to our righteousness. It's not according to our... And that's the most logical. And that's what almost all religions believe, including Catholics and Protestants.
There's a lot of really people that seem like they're really, really good that...
Well, you don't know their heart.
Well, I'm saying they reject the Lord.
Well, that's also true. But what I'm saying is, most people would say that God chooses to save people who actually try hard. They try to be righteous, like we are. We're trying to be righteous, we're trying to live right, and God would look forward in time past and say, I foresee that they're going to try to live right, so I choose them. That makes sense. It makes sense to you. It seems righteous. How come some adulterer gets saved? And the guy that was faithful to his wife all his life, he's lost. That doesn't seem right to us, but it is what the Bible says.
Right.
You get the person where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Somebody like Paul, who killed Stephen,
right,
or he was at least part of it, killed Stephen. Stephen deserved to live. What about Stephen's wife? What about Stephen's kids? What about Stephen's ministry? But he killed him. Why does he get saved and get gloriously blessed? I don't know. And Gamaliel, lost, straight to hell. Why? He was a good, honest, reasonable person that stopped the violence that they were trying to do to these people. He just reasoned with people. He was a good guy, but he didn't get saved.
Yeah.
But his disciple, that was a fanatic zealot willing to kill people and torture them, he says, he compelled them to blaspheme. That's what Paul said. And yet he gets saved. So this first one here seems like the most reasonable. that God would choose us based on our inward righteousness, our inward correction of our mistakes. So the most practically righteous are the ones he should have chosen. That's what makes sense. But it's clear that God did not consider our righteousness at all in his choosing.
But aren't we trying to do right because we're saved?
Yes. But why was Gamaliel trying to do right? Not because he was saved, but because he had a conscience.
Yeah.
And but God did not look at Gamaliel and say, well, he has a good conscience, I think I'm going to choose him. No, he didn't see. He did not choose according to righteousness. He was a more righteous person than some of the people who got saved.
And you look at, was it Cornelius? This all just came up.
To God, yeah.
So it's, you know, choosing.
That's right. It's choosing. And his, and that it does say that. That, you know, it's a memorial before God. He saw how you're living. And even Peter says, wow, anybody who follows God, even in another nation, God's listening, God's watching. It's interesting.
It is.
All right. The second one is this idea that we are distinguished from other people because we repent. And this is some Catholics have told me this, and of course other religious Christians and even good Christians that believe the gospel. They will say that what God sees in us that distinguishes us from other people is that we repent. That we are humble when we are confronted with our sin, whether when we read the Bible or whether when somebody preaches or what have you. And because of our humility and our repentance, because of that, that's what makes the difference between us and our neighbors. Right? Okay. Of course, I want to just point out repentance is a spiritual fruit. It's not natural in fallen man. The only way people repent is because of God's dealing with them. The reason why people get humble is because God humbles them.
Right.
We're all kind of proud in our nature. Now, some people are less proud than others, it seems, but who knows what causes that? I don't know that we could say that naturally people are willing to say I'm wrong. I have looked at all, I've got so many grandkids and I watch them, and I'm telling you, just for one of them to say, it was my fault, I'm sorry, I was wrong, I shouldn't have done that. No, none of them do that. They just, I did not do that. It wasn't me. I don't know. Not one of them is naturally repentant. All right. The nature of men. Mighty works were done. They repented not. Matthew 11. Luke 16. Remember what Abraham said to the rich man? He said, because the rich man said, send Lazarus to my brother's house. And Abraham says to him, even if I send someone rise from the dead and goes to your father's house, if they're not willing to believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even you. They won't even believe that. They will not repent. John 5:40, what does Jesus say? Ye will not come to me that you might have life. Romans 2:5, after thy impenitent heart, talking about the Jews. Revelation 9:20, God sends all the plagues of the tribulation. And it says at the end, he did that in order to make them repent, and yet they repented not. Yeah? Okay. The facts. What are the facts? The Bible sometimes testifies what happens. Proverbs 2:19, none return again, neither take hold of life. Does that mean nobody ever repents? It just means they don't do it naturally. It's not of themselves. If God were to leave them alone, none would come back. Right. It's talking about the horrors, the deep ditch, and you go in, and they go down. And if you go down that pathway, none turn around. In other words, under normal circumstances, people get into drugs, people get into fornication, people get into pornography, people get into stealing or whatever it is. There's no mulligan. There's no turning around. There's no second chance. Second chances are something God sets up.
That's right.
Repentance comes from God. Isaiah 59:4, none calleth for justice, none pleadeth for truth. Hosea 7:7, none among them calleth unto me. Jeremiah 8:6, no man repented him of his wickedness. God gives a step. He says, go out there and look at him. And he says, I want you to notice something about him. I put them through all of this stuff. And he says, no man repented him of his wickedness. All the chances, out of hundreds of thousands of people there, not one of them was willing to repent of his wickedness. That's an interesting statement there. Jeremiah 44:10, they are not humbled unto this day. All the stuff God did to them, he says, they're not humbled unto this day. Couldn't get them to turn. Now, the testimony of the elect. You guys know, you're elect. God chose you. But did he choose you because you're so repentant? Or do you struggle the same way the rest of us do to say you're wrong and that and to come clean and admit your sins and get yourself straightened out? No, we struggle the same exact way as our neighbors. It can't be repentance that made the difference because we struggle the same way. All right. He talks to the disciples, say, have your heart yet hardened? He upbraided them for their hardness of heart. All right. Ignorance. This means seeking God. I didn't write it down there. I should have because it's really about seeking. Ignorance. The reason why we would say that God must have chosen people who sought him. You know, because you got some people that seem to be seeking God. And if you ever deal with people.
That's what I thought.
Yeah. Some people seem to be seeking God, right? Like I talk to people all the time. Oh yeah, I'm seeking, you know. I don't really go. I don't really know, but I'm seeking. I'm just interested. And I notice that some people are interested. I preach on the streets and somebody, they're interested. And so you think, well, okay, that's the difference between us. The reason why God chose some people and not others is because of what was in their heart was a seeking of God, an interest, a desire. Right? Well, let's look and see what the Bible says. The nature of men. The nature of men is they are void of counsel. They stopped their ears. They became vain. Their heart was darkened. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. That's Romans 1. They're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, even though they are ever learning, right? The wicked through pride will not seek God. What does it say? Their righteousness is far from the wicked, or knowledge is far from the wicked. I think it's wisdom. Wisdom far from the wicked, they seek not thy statutes. John 3:19, men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. John 9:30, ye know not, yet he opened mine eyes. And he says, how is it that you don't understand this? He opened my eyes. You obviously are not seeking truth because he opened my eyes. What's wrong with you people? He was just amazed at, how is it that you can't see this? You can't figure this out? You're that ignorant? You're not seeking God. And that's the way you notice, if you'll notice, people are not naturally seeking God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of God. There's the key. The key to understanding how God judges us. And that's the natural man. What is in the nature of men? They don't seek the things of God. They don't receive the things of God. The natural man, it's not in the nature of man to receive the things of God. So, he could not have chosen that attribute in us to make us the elect. The facts, these are the facts. There is no knowledge of God in the land. They have not known the Lord. Everyone doeth evil, hateth the light. The world knew him not. The world knew him not. If we're going to say the world means everybody when it comes to God's love, then we also got to say the world means everybody when he makes that expansive statement, the world knew him not. All right, where am I going next? Okay, many times the Bible says that. The world by wisdom knew not God. Did any seek God? All are gone aside. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, and they're quoted in Romans 3. There is none that seeketh after God. And also in Romans 10, the testimony of the elect, I was found of them that sought me not, quoting Isaiah 65. And Paul says, when ye knew not God, God revealed himself to you, right? It says over there in 1 Thessalonians, you turned from idols to serve the living God. What? You were in idols.
Right.
Now, we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, not according to our former lusts in ignorance. We have the same testimony as all them lost non-elect people out there, that we were also not seeking God. You'd think if we are ignorant, we would seek God. Ignorance is not a motivation to seek God. All right. Now the big one is the unbelief. If the difference is that some people are unbelieving and some people are believing. So we have some people who are more inclined to believe, right? And that's the thing God chose because he looks at people and he sees a difference. What does he see the difference? He sees some people are more likely to believe than others. Or some people come to faith and the others don't. Maybe it's just a flip of the coin. Maybe God doesn't care who comes. He just puts it out there and he won't interfere and lets whoever comes, come. And so whoever believes, now how do you believe something you don't believe? I don't know how to make somebody believe what they don't believe. I don't know how to believe something I don't believe. Right. It's actually a silly thought. I'm going to believe something I don't believe. But don't you have to believe it before you can believe it? It doesn't make sense. You have to be persuaded to believe, which means it's not in you. God didn't choose you because you believed, because you didn't believe. And there's proof of that. First of all, the nature of men. Habakkuk 1:5, ye will not believe, though it be told you. He says, I'm going to do a work in your day that you will not believe. What? This is going to be a tremendous work. It's going to be miracles and all that, and yet you won't believe it. What? That's the nature of man. God is testifying the nature of man. In Acts 13, ye shall in no wise believe. He's quoting Habakkuk. Luke 22, Jesus says, if I tell you, you will not believe. Isn't that true? Even when those high priests, they come to him and say, are you the Christ? Tell us plainly. Are you the Christ? And he says, well, if I tell you, you won't believe. Isn't that true? And that's the way people are. That's their nature. I'll tell you, but you're not going to believe. John 3:12 says, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? He says, I've told you earthly things and you can't accept it. He says, now you want me to tell you heavenly things? You think you're going to believe? No. He knows that it's not in men to believe. John 4:48, except you see, you will not believe. There is no faith. You have to actually see it. It has to be basically done for you.
Right.
No faith involved. You will not believe. John 5:44, I believe this was John the Baptist. I'm not sure. How can you believe who receive honor? No, that was Jesus. How can you believe who receive honor from men? How can you believe? So obviously, God looks at men and says their nature is that they are unbelieving. The facts. When I called, none did answer, Isaiah 66. His own received him not. No man receiveth his testimony, John 3:32. This is John the Baptist. He says, he came and no man receiveth his testimony. But there had been some people who did receive it. He's meaning naturally. It's not natural in men to receive his testimony. That's why he can say no man. John 14, the world cannot receive, they see him not. Romans 11:32, here's a fantastic one. God hath concluded them all in unbelief. New versions will say in disobedience, because that word can be translated disobedience. I just believe the old King James says he concluded them in unbelief. Some people believed, some people didn't believe, but God concluded them all in unbelief. Why? So he can have mercy on anyone he wants.
Yeah.
So he has absolute, unlimited choice. Now, I know, I realize, hard to swallow, but that's what it's saying. He did not choose you because you believe. All right. And the elect are often still unbelieving. How many times does he say to his disciples, I've chosen you, why are you so unbelieving? How is it that you're so faithless? He gets mad at him at one point. He says, in anger, he says, faithless and perverse generation, talking to his elect disciples.
Yeah.
Except I shall see, I will not believe. Wasn't that Thomas? If I don't see it, I will not believe. This is an elect person. So obviously he wasn't chosen because of his faith.
Yeah.
All right. Now you see the problem. God chose people, and it's not because he saw a little difference in us. This ought to be humbling to us. We are not chosen because he thinks we're a little better than somebody else in any way. That does not mean there were no reasons or there was no criteria, but it's just not in us. The criteria is not found in us. He doesn't distinguish us from other lost people by something in us. All right. The limit of God, I don't think we need to go deep into this because I think it's hard to believe God's limited, but the Bible does say that God puts limits. He sets limits. He says, I'm going to give you, like he says to Noah, I'm going to give you 120 years.
Right.
Well, that's a limit, right?
Yeah.
So God says, look at my goodness. I'm going to give you 120 years. So when those 120 years are up, what happens? No more goodness. Boom, starts raining.
Mercy.
And everybody dies, even little babies. Good people, bad people, the righteous and the wicked, even though there's none righteous. But relatively, some people were better than other people, right? I mean, Lot was a better person than those people that were knocking on his door. But he was a sinner, right? Anyway, God establishes days. He gives space to repent. He says this all the time. For example, Genesis 15, 16, one of the most fascinating things in the world. God goes to Abraham and says, I'm going to give you all of this land. All of it's yours. It's going to be yours. Just not for 400 years.
Right.
And Abraham says, what? What do you mean not for 400 years? Well, Abraham, I can't because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So they got 400 more years. I'm giving them 400 more years to get it fixed. So there's the love of God. But it's limited. You see what I'm saying? This is his mercy. This is his grace. This is his way of being toward everybody on earth. He gives them time. The reason why he didn't kill Adam when he sinned, even though he says, the day you eat that bread, you shall die. But he didn't. He killed a lamb instead. And the reason why was so that his children might have a chance. Right. And his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren. If he had killed Adam, he'd have killed us all. We'd have all been gone. But he didn't. For us. But he limits. He gave Adam 930 years. He might have given us 70 or 80. Maybe. He gave Samaya 11. His choice.
That's right.
It wasn't my choice. It was his choice. How many times he says it? Genesis 18 says, I'm going to go down now and see, and I will know. That's God speaking. Isn't that interesting? Talking about Sodom. I'm going to go down. He says, I've heard the cry of Sodom has come up to me. He says, I'm going to go down now and see. Then I'll know. So Sodom had some time, but there's a limit. This is a very important point in understanding how God can love everybody and yet set a limit. He does do it out of a sincere desire for their welfare. And he sets a limit. He says, okay, out of a sincere desire for the welfare of the Amorites, these are, I don't know if you've studied these things, but these are Sodomite worshiping horrible peoples. They're gods were in the shape of a phallus. That's the male sexual organ. They're just, these were the evilest people. And yet he says, I'm going to give them 400 years. Right? Okay. Revelation 14, her grapes are fully ripe. Had grapes a long time, but now they're fully ripe, which means there is a limit. Okay, God will not always love the world. The Lord will rejoice to destroy you. That's what it says in Deuteronomy, talking about Israel. You guys don't do this. You don't live right. If you don't do the right thing, there will come a time when I will rejoice to destroy you. We don't like to think about God that way, but he does make a point. You have a limit. Every single person on earth has a limit. They better not push God beyond that limit. I will laugh at your calamity. The Lord shall have them in derision. And in Hosea 9, we read it, I will love them no more. Now, we get to this next section, which is the love of God or the abundance of God towards certain people he chose. I want to point out, guys, several times it mentions abundance of grace. This is several times it mentions. I don't know if I've got it written in here somewhere. Let me just read this paragraph right here that I have on the outline. The abundance of God toward the elect. The elect were also equally sinners, unrepentant, willingly ignorant, and unbelieving. God, for purposes not fully revealed to us, chose to persuade some of these naturally unbelieving sinners through an abundance of grace. He gave grace to everybody. But these ones that he chose, he gave a superabundance of grace. He gave you more grace than he gave other people. All right. This election was not conditional upon anything he foresaw in the elect, for there is no natural difference between the elect and the reprobate. We've already established that. Some men simply receive more grace than others. Swallow hard, but that's what the truth is. We're saved by faith, but our election is not before faith. Before faith.
Was before
faith. Okay, right. Okay. Notice the places where he says, like 1 Timothy 1:14, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. Mm-hmm. Talking about Paul. And well, we have to admit that that's true. Mm-hmm. With Paul, God was extremely gracious to Paul. Because Paul should have been destroyed. He should have been stomped out like a bug. He was being so zealous and so... And he says, well, I had some redeeming qualities. He said, I was pretty ignorant and I was unbelieving. And so God thought, well, okay, he's not just pure evil. That sort of seems like what he's saying. So he says, God chose to, you know, reveal himself in me because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. That's in the same chapter there, 1 Timothy 1:14. But the real reason was the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. Romans 5:17, they which receive abundance of grace. And 5:20, where sin abounded, grace did more abound. Understand that grace is given to everybody. That's the limits of God. He says 120 years. Not because they deserved 120 years before the flood, but God just said grace. I said, I'm just going to give you 120 years. I look at you. It's so violent. Every thought of man is evil continually. Every thought. That's what God says in Genesis 6. But then he says, I'm going to give them 120 years. Well, what in the world? He says they're all evil and the world is full of violence. But I'm going to give them 120 years. That's grace. Yes. Okay. It's just not that abundance of grace he speaks about when he talks about the elect. With Paul, he got some superabundance of grace that caused him to receive a gift that was much better than anything you can imagine. So, wow. That's the way the Bible speaks about this. All right. His choice was not according to what is in us, but in spite of it. He didn't choose us because of something in us. He chose us in spite of what was in us. Look at several of them. Acts 9:15, he is a chosen vessel unto me, and it tells you why he chose him. He's going to be an example. All right, mm-hmm. Acts 22, God chose thee that thou shouldest know his will. He talks about vessels of mercy, afore prepared unto glory. Mm-hmm. Talks about a remnant according to election. Touching the gospel, they're enemies, but according to the election, they are beloved. And then he talks about predestinated according to the pleasure of his will. I do believe that the word predestination is really misunderstood in a lot of people's minds, especially Calvinists. They think predestinated means there is just absolutely nothing we have to say about anything. Their idea is not only did he elect us, it was his choosing, his sovereign decision to make distinguish us according to his purposes. Whatever. But then they say that was done before the foundation of the world and it was predestinated so that nothing can be changed. Now that's the idea Calvinists have. I don't see that at all. The times that the Bible uses the word predestinated or predestination, it's talking about eternal security. If you look over there in Romans chapter 8 where he says, well, let's read that one. I don't have it on here, I don't think, but I just want to point out to you, I'm not dealing with the idea of predestination. I do not believe in the fatalistic doctrine of predestination, where our choices don't matter. I don't believe that. I do believe that our choices matter. And I'm going to get to that under the foreknowledge part of it, because I do believe it matters. But anyway, Romans 8, I said 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, the point is, they say it's all predestinated before the foundation of the world. Yeah, but what is predestinated? Pay attention to what is predestinated. To be conformed to the image of his son. That's talking about eternal security. That means those people that he foreknew, those people that he's elected, he has decided they're going to be saved and be righteous and be completely healed someday. So we are predestinated to be saved. Predestination is another word for eternal security. You can be confident that if you are the elect, you're predestinated to get the whole package.
It's coming down the road, the rest of it.
Now that's the problem I have with Michael's, he has a way of explaining it, and he's pretty bright. So he gives a clarity on this that I hadn't seen before. But he says that we are, that our election is just, basically voluntary. No, that's not exactly what he would say. I'm not sure how to explain it. It's that it's not finalized. It's not like he's made a final decision on who to choose. He's given some people more grace than others. He can't deny that. He's on same page as I am on that. He knows that some people get a lot more grace than others. But he doesn't think that grace is predestinated. He doesn't think that grace dismantles your choice. He thinks you could still reject a superabundance of grace. In my mind, the superabundance of grace means God gives enough grace to change your mind.
Right.
And that's the way I pray for my people. I say, God, give them enough grace to change their mind. I pray for my grandchildren that way. Mm-hmm. I want you to reveal yourself to them till they understand.
Right.
And God can. There is nobody out there so stubborn he can't turn. He turned Thomas.
Right.
He turned Paul. There's nobody he can't turn. So it is up to him. And so, but the idea that that God's election means he gives more grace to some people than others, but that grace isn't, there's no promise that it will finalize in your salvation. That, in my mind, the word predestinated gets rid of that possibility. Because if he elected you, then he has predestined you. He's going to make sure you finally get saved. That also throws away the doctrine of losing your salvation. Because if you can lose your salvation, you're not predestinated, period.
Right.
And the Bible says, if you're elect, you're predestinated, in my mind. All right. But I didn't really want to get into the concept of fatalistic predestination. I don't believe it. We'll deal with it a little bit later. All right. We see it. We see how many times he says that. We've already covered this. His choice is not according to what is in us. B, his election was before our choices. Why would he say this? Why would he constantly tell us his election was before our choices if it's according to foreknowledge and it depends upon our choices? He would not bother telling us it's before our choices. In fact, it wouldn't be before our choices if he waited to choose till he saw what we were going to choose before the foundation of the world, however that works. It's like a time machine. It's completely inconsistent and illogical. It hurts your brain. Yeah, okay. Anyway, his election was before our choices, before birth, and before the world began. Nehemiah 9:7, who didst choose Abram and brought him out of Ur. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. Romans 9:11, not yet born, that according to election it might stand. According to election. Election means before you were born, before your choices, before your birth, before the world began. The elect sakes that they may obtain salvation. So it's before your salvation. Chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, meaning he knew it before you knew it. Right? All right. Even, here's a big one. This is a big one. This is one you mentioned, Trevor. Even our repentance, our understanding, that would include our seeking God and our faith, are gifts of God. Not just because we think that makes sense, but because the Bible says it over and over and over again. For example, everything is a gift of God. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? 1 Corinthians 4:7. John 3:27, John the Baptist says, a man can receive nothing except it be given God him from above. John 19:11, Jesus tells Pilate, thou couldest have no power except it were given thee from above. So everything we have is given to us. Now, is repentance a gift of God? Deuteronomy 30:6, the Lord circumcised thine heart to love him. This was the prayer, that God would circumcise your heart so that you would love him. God has to do something in your heart to make you love him.
Yes.
If you love God, God did something in your heart. 1 Chronicles 29:19, give unto my son a perfect heart. Well, wait a minute though. If it's just up to him, You can't be interfering like that. No, that's the way I pray for my kids. Give them that perfect heart to love you, to want to follow you, to serve you. Psalm 80, turn us again, O God, and we shall be saved. Psalm 85, turn us, O God of our salvation. Jeremiah 31, turn thou me, and I shall be turned. Lamentations 5:21, turn us unto thee, and we shall be turned. John 6:44, no man can come except the Father draw him. Acts 3:26, God blessed you, turning you from your iniquities. A Savior to give repentance to Israel. God hath granted unto Gentiles repentance. Romans 2 says, God, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. 2 Timothy 2:25, that God would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So repentance over and over and over again is testified that it is a gift of God. God does it in people. So it can't be that he chose seeing repentance in us. It has to be that he put the repentance in us. He made you humble. He made you willing to hear his word. All right, enlightenment. Deuteronomy 29:4, the Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive. God didn't give them the heart to perceive, so they were unbelieving and wicked. Matthew 11:25, thou hast hid these things from the wise, and you've revealed them to babes. And he tells you why. He likes to confound the wise. Matthew 11:27, neither knoweth any save to whom he will reveal. No man knows God except the ones he reveals himself to. To give knowledge of salvation unto his people, that's Luke 1. Luke 8:10, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Unto you it is given to know. He did not give it to know to the Pharisees. They heard those parables and couldn't understand them. But to us, he makes us understand them. All right. No man knoweth but he to whom he reveals him. Then Luke 24:45, opened he their understanding of the scriptures. See that? They didn't understand the scriptures. He was talking to them. They were still confused. Then he opened their understanding. Isn't that amazing? It's like he does something in our minds. And I think he's done that to me. I've just fought with something and fought with something. And all of a sudden, this doctrine here, it just like, oh, it just came to me. I remember where I was standing.
The parable hit everybody the same way. And only these few
got the depth of it and understood what it was really about. All right. Okay. Unto you given to know. No man knoweth. Okay. Where is? Oh. We receive the Spirit of God that we might know. God gave the Spirit of wisdom, being enlightened. God shined in our hearts to give the knowledge of God. Look at these verses. They are just so clear. Look at Acts 16. It says, whose heart the Lord opened that she attended unto the word that was preached unto her. I think it was Lydia. She's there on the side of the river. She hears these people preaching. A lot of other people were hearing. And God opened her heart. Changed her life. That was God's doing. All right. Our faith is a gift of God. Huh? Isaiah 43:10, I have chosen that ye may know and believe. He can't say it much clearer. I chose you that you may. He didn't choose them because they believed. He chose them that they would believe. Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained to life believed. Acts 15:7, God made choice that the Gentiles should believe through my word. That was Peter. Romans 12, God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Where does faith come from? It comes from God. 1 Corinthians 12:9, he gives to another faith by the same Spirit. One of the gifts of the Spirit is faith. Think about that. It's one of the gifts of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, one of the fruits of the Spirit is faith. Huh? Ephesians 2:8-9, we're saved through faith, and that is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. That, referring to the last thing mentioned, faith. Ephesians 3:16, he would grant that Christ may dwell by faith in our hearts. God would grant it. For Philippians 1:29, unto you it is given to believe on him. It's what it actually says. Unto you it is given to believe on him. And you thought you just had a lot of faith. No. God convinced you. God persuaded you. There are sources of faith. Don't mistake that. There are sources. It's not like he pours something into your head. There are sources of faith. You're convinced by people. Your faith breeds faith. You see faith in someone else, it is contagious. You wind up believing it yourself. Have you ever seen those videos? We're running out of time. I'm going to have to wrap this up. I'm going to stop on this one. We won't get to God's reasons, even though that's the fun one. You've seen those videos. I don't know if it's Chinese. I think it's Chinese. Might be Japanese. Some college over there in Japan or somewhere in the Orient. I'm not sure where. Are we allowed to say Orient? I don't think we're allowed to say that anymore. It's one of them changed words. You can't say that anymore. Anyway, there's this class, and they're doing, it's like anthropological studies or whatever of people. They're studying people. And so they do these crowd things where they get the whole crowd, all these students. You get 150 students, they'll be out on the street. And they've got this like thing that they do, like they'll all start looking up, and they'll do it around these other people, and then all these other people are looking, you know, up looking, and they're trying to, or they'll all be walking, they'll walk down, there'll be several people walking along with them, and they'll all of them at the same time will duck, and they'll all duck, and the people that are walking with them will also duck. You know, it's contagious, and you see people truly giving their life to God and get excited. That's why the preaching, where you get someone who's had a change of life or what have you, he's persuasive because something happened to him and it truly changed his life. And that's why, even if you see a lot of hypocritical Christians, if you know one true Christian that truly lives their faith, that is enough for you to believe. All right. Faith, I was going to say, who by him do believe in God. 2 Peter 1:1 says, obtained faith through the righteousness of God. Think about that. How did you obtain faith? Through the righteousness of God. All right. Faith has historical causes as well. Faith is a gift of God, but seldom comes so directly from God as in the case of Thomas and Saul. All right. John 20:29, because thou hast seen, thou hast believed. That's sight. 1 Corinthians 1:21, the folly of preaching to save them that believe. So preaching produces faith. The folly of preaching. In other words, somebody gets out there with boldness and tells the truth in a way that is, you know, sort of scary. It causes people to believe. It actually persuades people. And I saw that firsthand in my preaching in Mexico. It's amazing how the preaching of the gospel, the bold preaching of the gospel, inspires people to believe. So we preach, okay, faith by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So the Bible has something to do with it too. Ministers by whom you believe. There's an example. There are some ministers by whom you believe. The unbelieving sanctified by the wife. Either that's example or it's her prayers or what have you. Faith, whose faith follow, considering their conversation. The faith that dwelt in thee first dwelt in thy grandmother. How about heritage? It's possible that you get faith because you had somebody in your ancestry that believed. All right. Any questions about what we hit so far? I think I'm going to be able to finish it next week. Actually, I could finish it tonight. Let me do that. I'm just going to go ahead and finish this up. I think I can wrap it up. Reasons. We've already talked about it a little bit, so I don't have to overdo it. God has not fully revealed his purposes, and none of the following reasons can completely satisfy our curiosity, but these suffice to prove that God does have reasons for his choices and that they are right. All right. Does he have a reason to choose some instead of righteously condemning them all? Now, sometimes they give you a false dilemma. They say, well, why didn't God choose everybody? That's the false dilemma, because he should have condemned everybody.
Right.
The fact is, everybody deserved to be condemned, and the modification would be that he doesn't condemn everybody. So our question is, does he have a reason, instead of righteously condemning everybody, which would be fair, the fairness, remember when we feel like it causes a lump in our throat or hits us in the solar plexus because we think of God choosing people. But if he didn't choose people, then everybody would be condemned. That's the idea. If he says, all right, I'm not going to choose between people, I'm just going to condemn them all, that would be fair. Wouldn't it be fair? We'd all say it'd be fair. But nobody's asking for that. They're always just condemning God because he didn't choose everybody. Right? That's our mind. All right. Did he have a reason to choose some instead of righteously condemning them all? Deuteronomy 4:37, because he loved thy fathers. Has something to do with somebody else's sake. Interesting. How I want my children to be chosen by God. I love my children, and I don't even know why. It's something that God put in me. I love my children, and I love my grandchildren, and I want them to be touched by God. That's what I want more than anything else. And I believe that that is one of the sakes. All right. On one point he says, lest the land say, because the Lord was not able. Ha ha! He says, I'm not going to do this certain thing. I'm not going to, I think it was that when he was going to drive them out, he's not going to drive them all out at once. Because then the land would say, or no, he's going to quit, whatever he says. The land would criticize God. God says, I'm not going to give them an argument. I don't want to give my enemies an argument. That's God's reason to save some. And that's the reason why he saved them. It wasn't because they deserved it. He says, okay, I'm not going to destroy you so that people don't say. And even Moses used that when he says, didn't Moses say, yeah, but Lord, you know, they're going to say you couldn't do it. You messed up. Look what he says. It's going to look really bad on you if you wipe out this people after you take them out of Egypt. And God says, you know, you're right. So I'm not going to destroy them. He didn't destroy them. Why? So that he doesn't give an argument to his enemies. The Lord would keep the oath sworn to your fathers. He has made some promises. God's made some oaths. And so he's got to keep those oaths. That's one of his reasons. He saved them for his name's sake, to make something known.
That's right.
So his name deserves people to believe in him,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Well, that's a good reason. And Romans 8:29, we just read it, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus wants brethren. And so God does this thing. He predestines. He does all this so that Jesus can have lots of brethren. That's a pretty good reason.
Sure.
Yeah, that's the reason why we had Lena. We didn't want just one kid of Debbie's. We had to have two. Anyway. We didn't want Stephen to be all by himself. Anyway. How about Romans 11? He says, I have reserved to myself 7,000. He says, I got personal reasons. These are mine. I'm hanging on to them. They're my personal reservation here. I got 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I reserved them. Right? For myself. For myself, he says. How about to the praise of the glory of his grace? I mean, this is going to be some big talking about. I mean, we're going to be talking about his grace for a long time.
Amen.
And it's going to be glorious. He wants to purify unto himself a peculiar people. That doesn't mean weird. It means belonging. I've heard it preached so many times as peculiar, that people are peculiar.
Yeah.
Christians are peculiar. No. I mean, we are maybe, but that's not what that means. Anyway, Hebrews 6:17, to show the immutability of his counsel. I just want to show off one of my attributes. He's pretty wise, and he wants to show how he can be wise and still accomplish what he wants to accomplish, even though everything went against him. Or that you should show forth the praise of him. How about the other side of it? Does God have a reason to damn most instead of choosing all? How about this one? Matthew 10:28. So the living might fear him who's able to destroy in hell. He's trying to get people to fear him.
Yeah.
And he can't get some to fear him if nobody, it's just like now, if they don't put anybody in jail,
yeah.
If they don't deport these people coming across the border, they don't deport any of them, they're just going to keep coming. But if they start deporting them, they'll stop coming. It's a matter of forcing the issue. And God's saying, this is what I have to do to get you people to believe. I've got to set it up. I've got to set the table to make this happen. Well, that is the reason he mentioned. He says they're going to look upon the carcasses of the sinners and remember. That's in Isaiah, last verse of Isaiah. He wants people to be able to go and look at the carcasses and remember. That seems very tough, and it's hard, and it's unapologetic, but it is the reason he gave.
Right.
2 Peter 2:6, making an example to those that should live ungodly. He's making some examples. Why did he destroy Sodom? To make an example. Yeah? How about Jeremiah 15? I'm weary with repenting. He says, I'm going to damn them this time. Why? I'm tired of changing my mind. I put it off too long. This is God speaking. That's the reason he gave. You can argue with it, but that is the reason he gave. The Lord could no longer bear, also says in Jeremiah. Consumption shall overflow with righteousness. I'm not sure what that means, but it is the reason he gave. He says this consumption, this horrible thing that's happening, is going to produce righteousness somehow. there's some process that he's doing that's going to produce something that he thinks is good. The Lord hath sworn by his holiness. How about his holiness? Maybe his holiness needs to be satisfied. That's why he damns. That thou mightest be justified in thy sayings. He's got to fulfill his word.
Right.
That every mouth might be stopped. He's going to shut some mouths.
Yeah.
That's another one of his reasons. That I might show my power in thee. He wants to show off his power.
Right.
To recompense tribulation. Now, this is the vengeance side of it, and that's mentioned many times. Vengeance. He wants to exact vengeance, just like you do. You want vengeance. He does too. All right. Now, the last part here on this study here, the mystery of faith, that there is some kind of a mystery. That's not what that verse means when he talks about the mystery of the faith, but it does mention those two words in the same thing. There's a mystery here. And the mystery is, how could this be? God does all of this stuff, and yet we still have choices. And that is according to God's foreknowledge. That's the way I see it. I see that God foresaw the things that were going to happen in history and made choices based on the way it's going to work out. Now, that's what I think it means when he says elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He saw it beforehand and made choices that was compatible. So in other words, what we do right now can affect what he did in the time past. I know that that does not make mathematical sense, but what we do now does affect what he did in the past. So that I could say, if I pray for someone, that might actually have had the effect of God choosing that person in eternity past. Because he could say, who am I going to choose? Who am I going to choose? And he says, okay, I'm going to choose this one. Well, why are you going to choose that one? The angel says. Well, because this guy over here is going to pray for him.
I was kind of thinking of that earlier. Like he's using us to determine the future.
I do think, in my mind, it makes sense to me that completely undermines this argument of fatalism that nothing we do matters. No, what we do does matter because he chose according to foreknowledge. His election was according to what happens in history. So he looked ahead, saw what was going to happen, and made his decisions accordingly. And now it's all working out the way he made his decisions. But our choices still have the effect.
As if it's happening simultaneously.
As if there is no time at all.
Right.
It's like time is inconsequential. He did it before the foundation of the world, but that's inconsequential. What you do now does make a difference. Anyway, let me read a few verses. It says, Ecclesiastes 9:11, time and chance happen to them all. The race not swift, neither the battle to the strong, neither bread to the wise, neither, et cetera, he says, but time and chance happeneth to them all. How could God be so foredetermined and predestinating and, you know, all powerful and yet talk about time and chance? Chance? Does God believe in chance? Yeah. He says so right in his book.
One heart for the Lord and one heart for
whatever. Hey, there's better than that.
Yeah.
Exodus 13, God said, lest peradventure. Can you imagine God using the word peradventure? You know, maybe.
Yeah.
But he does. God used that word. Now, if God is so sovereign and so almighty that nothing can possibly change and immutable, and he is, we know all that stuff, how could God use the word peradventure? That is completely illogical.
Right.
It's a mystery. How about Jeremiah 36:3? It may be that they will hear. They may return. Read these verses. Read the whole context. You'll see what I'm saying. He really does say this. He says, it might be. God says that. Ezekiel 12:3, it may be they will consider, though they be a rebellious house. He says, I'm sending you. They're going to know there was a prophet among them. He says, I'm going to send you anyway. They're wicked. They're rebellious. He says, but I'm sending you. It may be that they'll change their mind. How about Luke 20? Even Jesus says it. Then said the Lord, maybe they will reverence my son. And he's talking about God sending Jesus. And he says, I'm sending him. It may be that God, that they will reverence my son. That was that parable. And 2 Timothy 2:25, from our perspective, if God peradventure will give them repentance. We do not know what God has chosen, so it's all a possibility.
Right.
We do it all just because maybe. All right. That's my study on election. It don't get no better than that. I don't mean nobody else can get it better than that, but that's all I got. Any questions? I went over my time a little bit.
No, it's just.
No, it's a lot. It's a lot to swallow.
Yeah, and then after you get done thinking about it, it's another chance to say, "Okay, Lord, it's your, you know, it's your choice." But for us to do, we even though He makes His choice, we still have something we have to do.
We have our own choices. Yeah. That's the mystery. How can they both be, but they both are?
That makes sense to me. It's that He knew the future.
I think it's very important, though, that we remember we weren't chosen for something in us.
Right.
That's the doctrine of unconditional election. He didn't choose us because of some condition that we had.
Right. That would be like works. That would be part of works.
It would not be grace. It would thwart grace, in my mind. Now, somebody else will say something different.
But repeat again what you said about what Calvinists believe about the word predestined and what you
would... Well, Calvinists tend to think that everything is decided.
Okay.
And so it makes it, it's like...
That's what they think predestined.
Like when you were born, you were saved already.
Yeah. They believe, at least some Calvinists that I've talked to, believe that everything is decided. And basically, you're just trying to figure out whether you're elect or not. You can't make a difference.
And they think that's what the word predestined means.
They use predestined along with foreknowledge and predetermined and the other words that are in the Bible. They use those words to establish in their own minds that it's all decided by God in a sovereign way which allows nobody else any say. And I don't believe that because I see the other side of it. I see God saying maybe. How could God say maybe if everything's already decided? In my mind, only way God can say maybe is if history does make a difference. Your choices do make a difference. Sort of undermines the idea of predestination unless you see predestination as specifically referring to the eventual salvation of the elect.
Right, so not necessarily like every decision that we make in our lives and all that stuff.
It's right. Every drop of rain falls where God wills. That was Sancho Panza. Sancho Panza talking to Don Quixote. Where not a leaf turns without the will of God, that sort of thing. Yeah, in a sense that's true, but then there's a sense where that's not true. Time and chance happens to them all. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord. It's been fun. We enjoy your word. Just want to know more about it. And we love it. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for choosing us and for your reasons. That sake thing, Lord, I see it, Lord. You chose me for somebody else's sake, and I appreciate that. Don't know who. Someday I want to investigate and find out what's going on, but I know it's going to be to the praise of the glory of your grace. I know that. So bless us, God. Bless our meetings on Sunday. Bless our evangelism on Saturday. I ask in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.